Perhaps you got a little excited this morning when you opened your bulletin and you saw next to Mark Day's sermon, 8 seconds. Well, I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but my sermon will be longer than 8 seconds. I think I've already gone past that, right? Studies were conducted last year that have concluded that on average, Americans now have an attention span of 8 seconds. Back in the year 2000, it was 12 seconds, but to the increasing use of social media and mobile devices, we've now slipped to 8 seconds. So congratulations, America. We now have a shorter attention span than that of a goldfish, who clocks in at a whopping 9 seconds. This morning, I want to talk to you about 8 seconds, not 8 seconds in length of time, but rather 8 seconds of sequence, things that we find in the New Testament that mention that they have come second. And I hope as we study the Word of the Lord this morning that your attention spans will be a little bit above average. The New Testament is a book of seconds, and really we shouldn't be surprised with this because it, after all, is called the Second Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6, the Bible mentions how Jesus is a great high priest, greater than the priests of the Old Testament. It says, "But now he hath obtained more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach man every man his neighbor, saying, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." God made a former covenant to the nation of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received those Ten Commandments and the other laws from God. The Bible mentions in Jeremiah 31 that they broke that covenant. No man could live that covenant perfectly. And so if that covenant had worked for man, then God would not have replaced it. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, the Bible quotes Jeremiah 31 and points out that they broke that covenant and that God has given us a new arrangement. He sent his Son to live perfectly that old law, to die on the cross, and to give us grace to help us in our weaknesses. Under that pure law system, nobody could live good enough to be saved. But under this system, we try to do the best we can. But when we fall short, we have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. Under that Old Testament covenant, you had the idea that somebody that sacrificed to God, they had to sacrifice over and over again. Every single year there was a remembrance made of sins, not under the new covenant. God says, I will remember their sins no more. Under that old covenant, people were born into it just by who their parents were. And so they always had to tell the people, know the Lord. But under the new covenant, when somebody becomes a child and an heir of the new covenant, he does it through knowing the Lord, so you don't have to say that anymore. And that old covenant was written on tablets of stone that Moses received from Mount Sinai. The new covenant is written on our hearts. Aren't you thankful that we have a new covenant? Aren't you thankful that Jesus came to die to help us with our weaknesses? And just in the shadow of the cross, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's a wonderful blessing we have to live under this second and better covenant. And so I'm going to look with you this morning about some wonderful seconds in this second covenant. This second covenant gives us life because of the second man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul talks about a first man and a second man. He says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In our beings, we have two parts. We have a physical part and a spiritual part. We can either follow the physical or we can follow the spiritual. We can go with the physical pull or the spiritual pull. Because of Adam, because of the fact that we descend from him, we have our physical bodies. But because of the second man, Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. There is a type-anti-type relationship here where Adam, yes, is the first one of the physical body, the physical human race, but Jesus is the first one of those that will live spiritually forever. I want you to notice the similarities between Adam and Christ. Adam was called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the genealogy. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, John 3, verse 16. Adam was miraculously brought forth by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says that God formed him out of the dust of the ground. Jesus was miraculously brought forth to live as a man. You remember what Matthew 1 and verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, being God with us." He was miraculously brought forth. Adam was the head of the physical race. We just mentioned 1 Corinthians 15:45 says he is the first man. But Jesus is the head of the spiritual race. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, God says that he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says that we ought to speak the truth in love and grow up into him, which is the head of all things, even Christ. And so Jesus is our spiritual head. Adam was named by God. You remember Genesis 5, verse 2? The Bible says, "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when he created them." Jesus was also named by God, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel appears to Joseph, the angel tells Joseph concerning Mary, you'll marry her, and she is going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Adam was caused to sleep an unnatural sleep. Remember in Genesis 2, verse 21, the Bible says that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Well, Jesus was caused to sleep an unnatural sleep too, right? In the New Testament, many times death is referred to as a sleep. And our Lord not only was killed by unnatural causes, you know, he was crucified, but on top of that, Acts chapter 2, verse 27 says that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And verse 31 explains that his flesh, neither did his flesh see corruption. That is, our Lord was crucified and he was put in the tomb, but he wasn't left there to corrode and decompose. He was raised up the third day, proving that he conquered death and he can give life to us. Now, in that sleep that Adam slept, you remember his side was open? Genesis chapter 2, 21 says that from Adam's side, God took that rib, right? When Jesus died, when he slept his unnatural sleep, his side was open. John chapter 19, verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water." What came out of Adam's side was the purchase price for his wife. You remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 says, "That rib that God took from the man made he a woman and brought her to the man." And so it is with Jesus Christ. That blood that came out of his side was the purchase price for his wife, his bride, the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to those Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So because of the first man, we have physical life. But because of the second man, we have spiritual life. We as Christians serve the second man. Now, if we're going to have a second life, it all starts with the second birth. In John chapter 3, we are introduced to this man whose name is Nicodemus. He is described as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Perhaps he was part of that Sanhedrin, that ruling council of about 70 people that were over the people of Israel. And Jesus refers to him as a teacher of Israel. So apparently he is some rabbi of some prominence. So here's this man who is of the strictest sect of the Jews. He's a ruler. He's also a prominent teacher. He has climbed to the top, the upper echelon of the Jewish religion of the day. And he and his other Pharisees thought that if they were going to be part of Messiah's kingdom, it was going to be, first of all, through their physical birth, their descent from Abraham, and second of all, through their keeping of the traditions of the rabbis handed out throughout the centuries. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts of men, knowing who men were, addresses this man's deepest need in John 3 and verse 3. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Thus, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything that Nicodemus stands for, and he says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again in a radically new fashion, not by human striving, but by submitting to the new birth, the second birth that comes from God." Now, Nicodemus replies in verse 4. He says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus replies in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Perhaps Nicodemus was being deliberately obtuse for Jesus to explain further what he means. But Jesus gives more details in verse 5. You see, you have the fact of the new birth in verse 3, but you have the details in verse 5. In verse 3, Jesus said you have to be born again. In verse 5, he explains what that is. One new birth, two elements, water and spirit. And so we have to believe, yes, we have to repent, yes, we have to confess, yes, but when we're baptized in water, that's when we enter into the kingdom. That's when we experience the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. To do that is to be born a second time, to be born from above. And then, if we have given our allegiance to Christ through the second birth, then we have to follow what Jesus commands, don't we? We've put him on as our Lord in baptism. And Jesus talked about a second command. He was asked in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 37, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is like unto it," verse 39, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice Jesus says these are the two greatest commands, and this second command, love your neighbor as yourself, is like unto the first command. Well, in what ways is it like to the first command? Well, Jesus is saying this, if you truly love God, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we just mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that we are under the second covenant. And so why are we talking about the law of the Old Testament? You know, Jesus said there in verse 40, "On these two commands, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets." I think about a picture frame. I'm hanging up a picture, and I put two nails in the wall. And all of the picture, all of the weight is suspended on those two nails. That's what Jesus says. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. But why are we talking about this second command if we've recognized that that first law has been put away? Well, Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, right before he was about to die, said to his disciples in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, in what ways can we say that the commandment in John 13, verse 34, is a new commandment? After all, it was part of the Old Testament, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. So how can it be said to be new? Well, the answer must lie in the demonstration of God's love towards us. You see, those people in the Old Testament, they were to love their neighbor. They were commanded to do that. But we have the same command, and we have been shown the greatest love of all, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. And so that changes this drastically. That demonstration of God's love changes the way that we should look at it. In Romans 5, verse 8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, you and I live on this side of the cross. The Bible proclaims in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." If God loves me so much that he was willing to give the ultimate sacrifice of his own Son and to give that same sacrifice to everyone else, how could I refuse to love other people when such great love has been shown to me? In this way, Jesus is saying, I am giving you a new command. Now, this should be especially strong with people who are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." And one of the things that we ought to add to our lives as we grow in Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, is brotherly kindness and charity, love. And by this we can know that we are in Christ if we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, and then 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so this command, even though in some ways it's old, and in many ways it's new, it should always be obeyed. The second command, love your neighbor as yourself. But you know, this command is not just to people that are in Christ. Jesus calls us to do this love of the will to even our enemies. Talk about a hard command, right? Jesus said that we ought to go the second mile, even for our enemies. Consider Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain." That is, go the second mile. Christianity is a second mile religion. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from them that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So Jesus is saying we need to render service to other people beyond what they deserve. There was a custom that originated in Persia that if a man was doing some business for the government, he could, if need be, compel somebody to help bear out or execute the commands. And then that custom became even stronger in the Greek culture, and they started to put some of those principles in the law. And then finally, by the time the Romans came along, they enlarged upon it and they made it a law that if you had government business, you could compel other people to come and help you do that, and to bear that along. Now, this seemed like a pretty good law from the beginning, but really, the Romans had abused this. They had taken advantage of this. They would use unfair advantage, and they would compel the Jews to help them go a mile when official authority didn't demand it. And so the Jews really resented this law. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, it's better to suffer inconvenience and have to go a mile, and in fact, even do beyond what they ask you and go the second mile, than it is to retaliate. In your life, in your relationships, do you not only do what people ask you to do that you don't want, but do you go the second mile? Jesus calls us to do that. What a lofty command. What great expectations our Lord has for us. And so considering that Jesus wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves and also love our enemies and go the second mile, we can recognize that maybe there might be some times in our lives where we fall short, right, of what Jesus wants us to do, where we don't live up to it. That's why I'm thankful for the second chance. You see, the Bible reveals that after I am born into Christ, I also have a second law of pardon, if I should go back into sin, if I should fall short. In Acts 8, we're introduced to this man, Simon, who is a sorcerer. He bewitched the people of Samaria. He sees Philip preaching the kingdom of God, working miracles. He recognizes Philip is legitimate, where he has been just pulling the wool over people's eyes. And so in Acts 8, verse 13, Simon the sorcerer gives up that old life, and he obeys the gospel. The Bible says he is baptized into Christ. Now, baptism does wash away our past sins, but it does not ensure that the Christian will never sin again. This man, Simon, fell away again. He sinned after his baptism. Yeah, his baptism did wash away his sins, but he fell away after that. Well, that's why God has provided a second law to pardon us even after we are in Christ, if we should happen to fall away and to go into sin. What three things does God require of us if we've already been baptized, been put into Christ, and we go back into sin? Well, the first thing he requires of us is confession. James 5, verse 16, the Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, the Bible says, "If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we have to make confession. And secondly, we have to repent. Notice in Acts 8 here, if you're still there, that the Bible mentions, beginning in verse 18, that's five verses after this man is baptized. "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also of this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God.'" Now let's pause right there. Peter, an inspired apostle, says to this man who has been baptized but now is allured by sin and goes into it, he says, "Your heart now is not right in the sight of God." Now you remember Peter, by inspiration, said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for somebody who had never obeyed the gospel, who was an alien sinner, as we would call them, "Repent and be baptized," right? Now, what does Peter say here to this man who has already been baptized but has gone back into sin? Does he say, "Repent and be baptized again"? Notice with me, verse 22, "Repent," that's similar, "repent therefore of this thy wickedness," and notice this, "and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And so repentance is part of somebody's life even after they're baptized, that they need to come back to God. Colossians chapter 3 talks about how we need to mortify, that is to put to death our members that are upon the earth. And verse 11 says that we need to put on the new man to be renewed in the knowledge of him that has created him after his image. And so, first of all, we confess, we also repent, and then notice Acts 8, 22, repent and what? Pray God. We've got to give a prayer to God. We've got to ask him for forgiveness. We've already mentioned James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That is, that you might be forgiven. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. And so we ask for forgiveness. Aren't you thankful? We have that second law of pardon. We have a second chance. And so by the second birth and by the second chance, we can escape the second death. Revelation talks about the second death. And it says that it is hell. In Revelation 20, verse 15, the Bible mentions some that are cast into the lake of fire. What is this lake of fire? Well, Revelation 21, verse 8 mentions some that would be put in there. They would have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. And then it explains, which is the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 22, verse 15 tells us some more about hell. It speaks of those who will be without God, that is, outside of the city of God, have their part in it. In Revelation 19, verse 20, it reads, these both, that is, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10, records that along with these, the devil would be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be torment day and night forever and ever. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So we conclude several things about the second death, that is hell, just from these passages. Notice, first of all, it's going to be populated by the most wicked. The beast, the false prophet, the devil himself are all thrown in there. And then Revelation 21:8, all of those wickednesses and all those sins, those people will be in there. The most wicked people who have ever lived will be there. So I don't want to be there. But not only that, it is also called a place of fire, unquenchable fire, which would mean that it would cause quite a bit of thirst. Luke 16, the rich man that was in torment, which prefigures hell, was so thirsty he asked if perhaps Lazarus could dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. That's how thirsty he was. It's also a place of unceasing conscious pain. It's not a place where you are just snuffed out of existence. Notice it says they are tormented. They have no rest, day or night, forever. It's a place of torment. It's a place of rejection. Notice the word cast. Jesus talks about being cast into outer darkness. Cast is to be rejected from God forever. No hope of ever being reunited with him. And then finally, it is eternal, as we see from the words forever and ever. So hell is this second death. You know, just as there is a second and higher life, there's also a second and deeper death. With that second higher life, there is no more death. With that second deeper death, there is no more life. Hell is a place where men always die, yet never die, never live, yet always live. It's not a place any of us want to be. It's more awful than we can think about. But the good news is this. Revelation 20, verse 6 says we can avoid that place. We don't have to go there. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We can escape death. We don't have to be part of that. Now, those that are part of the first resurrection are not hurt by us. What does this mean? Well, earlier on in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, God talks to the church at Smyrna and says, blessed is he that overcometh. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So the first resurrection must then be he that overcomes, because both of them, second death has no power over. And so God wants us to be overcomers. He does not want us to have our part in the lake of fire. We can escape that by the second birth and the second chance. If we cling to Christ, and if we trust in him, and if we confess our sins and repent of them, and we walk in the light, his blood will save us from that horrible second, deeper death. And if we don't have to fear the second death, friends, then finally, we can look with glorious expectation at the second coming of Christ. The second coming is all throughout the New Testament. The Bible mentions the second coming over and over again. Over 300 times in the New Testament, it's mentioned. That is, in one of every 25 verses of the New Testament, there is an allusion to it, either directly or indirectly. It comprises all of the Christian's hopes. The Christian is taught by it to wait for it, to watch for it, to be patient for it, to love it, to hasten its coming. And notice some facts about it. First of all, the fact of his coming. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. He's coming. And Hebrews 9:28 says that he's coming a second time. The Bible mentions, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, without a sin offering, unto salvation. And he is coming in like manner as he went away. Acts 1 verse 11, the angel said to those disciples, he's coming in the same manner as he left. He's coming in the clouds just as he left in the clouds. Notice the purpose of his coming. He's going to raise all the dead. John 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Secondly, there's going to be a general judgment of everybody. Matthew 25, 31, the Bible says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." And then finally, he's also going to dispense rewards and punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Thirdly, notice the manner of his coming. It's not going to be like his first coming. It's not going to be an inconspicuous thing at first. The Bible says in Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, every eye shall see him. He comes with the clouds. Those also which pierced him, they will see him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The first time Jesus came, he came to save man. John 3, verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But the second time Jesus is coming, he's coming for vengeance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible mentions, "And to you that are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then, finally, notice the time of his coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible mentions that the coming of the Lord will be as a thief in the night. The thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. He'll surprise you when you're not expecting it. And so, I want you this morning to consider these 8 seconds. Think about how Christ has established this second covenant, that he is the second man that can give us eternal life, that we begin that eternal life with the second birth, and because we start our walk with him, he wants us to live by the second command, to love our neighbor, and to not only do that, but to go the second mile for our enemies. And if we ever mess up, which we will, we have a second chance. And by the second birth and the second chance, we can escape the second death and we can look forward to his second coming. Have you this morning obeyed the gospel? Have you experienced the second birth? We invite you to do so. Maybe you've done those first things and you've gone back into sin and you've turned your back on the Lord. All of us occasionally sin from time to time and we confess those things. But if you've turned your back on the Lord, we invite you to come back to him. You do have a second chance. And you can come back to him to avoid that second death. So we invite you to come. Make sure you're right with God so that you can look forward to Christ's second coming. While together we stand and while we sing.
I hear my welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. For cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though come strength assured, thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
Thanks again.